The next speaker and I talk to each other probably two or three times a week, maybe more, and he shares with me some of his great ideas in studying the Bible. And then, you know, he probably knows this, but maybe unbeknownst to some of you, I take all those great ideas that he has and give them to our local churches here. Most of the time, I give him credit for these great ideas, right? Everybody, Tucson, Sierra Vista, El Paso? Shake your heads, yes. Yes, good. Good. I usually give him, like sometimes, once I've given him credit, I know that, for some of his great Bible ideas, but he really does have some good ideas. But speak of my brother, Hugh Buchanan, who's from Maryland, and I'm from Maryland, and I'm glad that he and his wife, Bonnie, have decided to come and join us for the feast this year. Bonnie is a copy editor for me in a publication and arts and graphics department for me, and she's incredibly talented, so I appreciate everything that she does as well. But we won't have another middle hymn, but for the sermon today, I'd like to introduce my brother, Hugh Buchanan.
Well, thank you, brother, and greetings to the congregation, mostly of Tucson, I guess, but other places as well. Now, when I speak, and I've just put on my reading glasses, so now you're a bunch of fuzzy blobs, but when I speak, I think of it as a class, and I like the congregation to be a little bit interactive, in this case, especially the ladies, and especially anybody who knows the three phases of any job. Is there anyone in the congregation that knows the three phases of any job? Okay, I guess there isn't. There should be at least one, but he's preoccupied at the moment. My dad said that there were three phases to any job, so I might need some help from the congregation to go through those. So on the Sabbath, I talked about the challenges to God's sovereignty. One of the facets, one of the attributes of God is that he is sovereign. He's in charge. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do, and he has the means and the power to do whatever he wants to do. And in the sermon, we covered four challenges to God's sovereignty. First, Lucifer tried to usurp God's throne in heaven. And there seems to be a certain kind of symmetry, and I've been thinking about this principle for 2 months, and little bits of it become clearer to me as time goes on. But there seems to be a kind of a symmetry. And the first challenge to God's sovereignty, Lucifer tried to usurp God's throne in heaven. And the last challenge to God's sovereignty, Lucifer tries to usurp God's throne on earth. So that seems to be the symmetry that evolves here. And then after Lucifer, Adam tried to take to himself, to grasp for himself, God's sovereign right to determine what is good and what is evil. And then, of course, the Babylonians tried to take for themselves God's sovereign right to determine the course of human history, and with it, of course, prophecy. Then we talked about the man of sin who hijacked. We can talk about identity theft. I guess 40 years ago, if we had talked about identity theft, nobody would understand what that meant, right? But the man of sin perpetrates identity theft on God, and he sits in the temple of God pretending to be God, showing himself. I guess he believes that he is God. He tried to usurp God's identity and God's sovereign right to receive the worship of humankind. And what I wanted to tell you, you remember that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, and the forerunner of that final fulfillment of the prophecy was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, you knew that already. But do you know what Antiochus Epiphanes means? It means God in the flesh. So that fits just perfectly, doesn't it? So today I want to cover the last two challenges and also show how the kingdom of God will come to assimilate all the kingdoms of the earth. And the title of this sermon is, Why Do the Heathen Rage? Now, it's important to understand something that Christ taught about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 13 and in Luke 13, he gives parables that describe attributes, facets about the how the kingdom of God will come here to the earth. In Luke, let's turn to Luke 13, verse 20. Luke 13, verse 20, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? How can I draw you a picture of what the kingdom of God is going to be like? And then he said, it's like leaven. Now, one thing I want everybody to understand is that when a word appears in the Bible or when a symbol appears in the Bible, it does not mean the same thing every time. Now, if I ask you, what does leaven symbolize? I know what you're going to say. What does leaven symbolize?
Sin.
Yeah, but not always. It does one time, and another time it does. Christ used it to symbolize the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees, which could or could not be sin, but not sin, doctrine. So one time it means sin, another time it means doctrine. And in this case, Jesus is using leaven to show us something about the kingdom of God. And I read an article by a minister in another group, but in our tradition several years ago, some complicated explanation about how the leaven in this parable means sin. And I really don't understand his point, but the fact is that in this case, leaven does not mean sin. So the 13th rule of Bible study, you know, the 12 rules of Bible study, the 13th rule of Bible study is that a word doesn't always mean the same thing everywhere it appears in Scripture. And a symbol doesn't mean the same thing every time it appears in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 25, I'm firmly convinced that the oil that the virgins forgot to bring is just oil. He's just talking about oil. I mean, can Jesus not use the word oil without invoking the symbol of the Holy Spirit? I think in this case, the oil is just oil. So in this case, he's using leaven to typify the kingdom of God, but Jesus isn't thinking that sin is going to spread throughout the kingdom somehow. He says it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until. So until means there's a time element in there. Until the whole thing was leavened. Well, Jesus was fond of telling Bunyan-esque stories. Anybody ever read Paul Bunyan stories? I loved Paul Bunyan stories when I was a kid. Paul Bunyan stories are like American mythology. It's silly explanations of how things came to be the way they are today in the context of this giant of a man, Paul Bunyan. And Babe, his pet ox. For instance, the Grand Canyon was created by Paul Bunyan as he dragged his axe along the ground. So that's one Paul Bunyan-like tale, and I wish I could remember others. I know I spent time reading them when I was a boy, but that's the only one I can remember right now. But Jesus often used Paul Bunyan-esque type stories to make his point. The example of the unforgiving servant. This man owed his boss some money. He owed his boss the national debt in our terms. He owed his boss $21 trillion. So everybody wanted to hear a story about a man who owed his boss $21 trillion. He told us, I've just messed myself up. Hold on a minute, please. He told a story about a man who walks around apparently unconsciously broadcasting expensive seed into places where it can grow, but also places where it can't grow. His teachings are full of hyperbole. Turn the other cheek. Pluck out your right eye. Cut off your right hand. Jesus was always saying things like this, but he didn't mean any of those things literally. Jesus often exaggerated to make a point. In this parable too, Jesus is exaggerating. Let's look at it again. Three measures of meal. Wow, that's a lot of meal. You know, he's talking about a woman who's making a fantastic amount of dough. So Jesus is exaggerating because people would want to hear a story about a woman who was working with this much flour, this much dough. 3 measures of meal is 36 quarts. That's like 9 gallons of meal. It's an enormous amount of flour. Imagine, I've thought about doing this sermon and having a pyramid made out of 9 gallon jugs of milk jugs. You know what I mean? Imagine that much flour. It's nearly 2 bushels of flour. It's about 50 pounds of flour. Now, ladies, which of you has ever worked with 50 pounds of flour? Well, you can see how Jesus would get some attention. People would pay attention to a story about a woman making 50 pounds of dough, wouldn't they? Well, has anybody ever... What's the most flour you've ever used at one time, ladies? How many?
8 cups.
8 cups. Anybody else? How many?
10 pounds.
10 pounds. That seems like a lot. That's two bags, right? That's 2 bags like that. And how much water did you have to add to that?
5-pound bags or 10 pounds.
Yeah, how much water did that require?
I use milk. I'm on a
farm. Okay, so how much milk?
Usually close to half a gallon.
Half a gallon of milk. So I had an experience with flour a while ago that I want to tell you about. When I visited my brother and Terry back in 1980, it was at the feast in Rapid City. Terry made breakfast biscuits, and I had never had breakfast biscuits before. So I guess this is a Texas tradition, isn't it? Breakfast biscuits with some kind of gravy on them, right? So the Pioneer Woman was making breakfast biscuits for her whole crew. And I thought, breakfast biscuits, I remember those. They were good. I got to make me some breakfast biscuits. Now, I will ask again because I don't think the congregation was paying enough attention when I asked it the first time. Does anyone at all in the room know what my dad's 3 phases of a job are? Does anyone know what the 3 phases of a job are? Anybody? Could be anybody.
Yes, I do.
What is the first phase of any job?
Get your tools out.
Well, preparation, right? Preparation. So, in preparation for making these breakfast biscuits, I sent my minions out to buy all the ingredients. Unfortunately, now that I'm retired, I only have one minion, and her name is Bonnie. So, Bonnie came home with flour and powdered milk and baking powder and sugar and cream of tartar and kosher salt, cayenne pepper, butter shortening, and buttermilk. See, that's the thing about the Pioneer Woman. She'll have shortening and butter. And her recipe, she'll have cream of tartar and baking powder. I don't know. I guess it's like belts and suspenders. If the baking powder doesn't work, the tartar sauce will. But I have to confess that it was until this point, this was in 2016, up until this time when I made these biscuits, I thought cream of tartar was the principal ingredient in the tartar sauce you put on fish. Men are stupid. So I've got all the tools and I've got all the ingredients there and I've got the recipe, but she's making this for her family of 6 and a certain number of ranch hands. So I thought, I can't make all this. This is too much. I'll have to cut everything in half. So I've got the recipe in front of me and I got my tools. I got my bowl. I got all the ingredients. So it says 3 cups of flour. I cut it in half and I dump some flour in a big bowl. I hadn't worked with flour before. I didn't know that it could cause nuclear winter with flour. Flour all over the place, and I dump it in there. Maybe by the 3rd cup, I had got it. I had figured it out. A third of a cup of powdered milk, cut it in half. 5 teaspoons of baking powder, I cut it in half. 1 tablespoon of sugar, cut it in half. 2 tablespoons of cream of tartar, I only use 1. 2 teaspoons of kosher salt, I use 1. 1 teaspoon of cayenne pepper, I used 1/2 of that. 1 1/2 sticks of butter, cut it in half. 1/2 a cup of shortening, cut it in half. Everything was going great. Everything was going great, except I didn't have one of the tools, which is the tool that you use to cut, I guess that's the term, to cut the shortening into the, and I was using a fork. So I wasn't really prepared. I hadn't anticipated that need, and we didn't have one. So I'm cutting the stuff, the shortening into the flour with a fork. But then I made a devastating mistake. Having put in all the dry ingredients, I made a devastating error. None of the men know what the error was, but I'll bet you every woman knows what I did wrong next. Does anybody want to tell me what I did wrong? No, it was... Nope. Remember, I put in all the dry ingredients. Now I'm putting in the wet ingredients. What did I do wrong? I didn't cut the wet ingredients in half. I used the full... I forgot to divide by two. So now, instead of batter, I've got flour soup. So I thought, what'll I do? Should I throw this away? But I'm Scottish. We can't throw things away. When my parents died and I had to clean their house out, I found things that had been broken during the Eisenhower administration and had been saved in case they might be useful again in the future sometime. Scottish people can't throw things away. So I thought, all right. Sweating, my wife's away, but she's coming home in a couple hours. In a couple hours, I got to have all this cleaned up. And you know, I got flour all over the place, and now I got to start again. I think, what should I do? Should I throw this away? Should I start again? I thought, well, I got enough ingredients. I'll put it all in there. It never, you know, I'm putting the flour back into the bowl I've already got. I should have started another bowl, shouldn't I? In the end, it was a terrible mess. Flour in my hair. You know the Scott McKenzie song, if you're going to San Francisco, be sure to have some flour in your hair. That was me. Anybody in the audience know what my dad's third rule of any job was? Anybody at all?
Clean up.
Clean up. Yeah, well, I just called FEMA. So that's my experience with just a couple cups of flour. And this woman making 50 pounds of flour, people wanted to hear that story. That got people's attention. But she, it says in the parable, she hid some leaven in the flour. Now, what they had for leaven was like sourdough starter. She didn't have a packet of dried Fleischmann's yeast. She didn't have that. She had a little lump of dough that had yeast living in it, and she hid that. She didn't spread it out through the whole thing. She hid that. Someplace in this huge, and I'm not kidding you, like this huge lump of dough, it says, until, indicating a period of time, the whole thing was leavened. So, as she put this piece of leaven in the dough, it would spread out slowly through the dough, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this was a huge lump, and she was leavening this huge lump of dough with a little piece of sourdough starter. And it would spread slowly at first, but as the radius of the leavening agent grew within the lump, the rate of expansion would increase. And finally, after some extended period of time, the whole lump would be leavened. There was a time factor in leavening this lump of dough. And so there is a time factor in the leavening of this earth by the kingdom of God. We tend to think that the day Jesus Christ's feet stand again on the Mount of Olives and he confronts the armies descending on Jerusalem and wipes them out with a huge miracle, we tend to think that the entire earth the next day, on day two, the entire earth will be resting peacefully in the embrace of the kingdom of God. Well, it will spread eventually. The kingdom will spread eventually to all the earth, but it will not spread quickly in its initial phases, and it won't engulf the entire earth all at once. At first, the influence of the kingdom of God will be localized, like that tiny piece of leaven within the lump of dough. As it expands through the earth like leaven, more people and more nations will be exposed to it, become converted, and become assimilated into the kingdom of God. Let's examine a passage of Scripture that talks about the kingdom of God, although until I started studying this topic, I didn't recognize it. I didn't realize it. This Psalm, Psalm 2, is about how the kingdom of God comes to the earth and what happens when it arrives here. Do the nations accept it peacefully? Do the nations all want to be assimilated by the kingdom of God? No. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Now, is this sometime, perhaps now, when the nations are angry with each other, and or perhaps the time of the, one of the world wars when the nations were raging against each other? Perhaps it's the time just before the return of Jesus Christ and the nations somehow perceive he's coming and are angry against him. No, it's not then. Here's the time frame. Verse 6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is the time when Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. He's on that throne in Jerusalem. "I have set my king." He's sitting there. He's ruling. He's reigning from Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. This day I have begotten you.'" This is Jesus Christ making a decree from his throne. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." I've always assumed that this scripture refers to the time just before the return of Christ when the heathen are raging because of plagues, because of the misery that the two witnesses are bringing on the beast power, because they're being driven and influenced by Satan the devil, because of international war on a global scale. But the psalm says that when this happens, Jesus is sitting on his throne in Zion. Jesus is ruling the earth at the point of Psalm 2. The apostles saw Psalm 2 as a prototypical and partial realization of this prophecy. Let's look at Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4, verse 24. This is the apostles speaking. "When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said,'" and now they're quoting Psalm 2, "'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers of the earth gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now they're talking about Pilate and Herod in this case. "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, were gathered together. For whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So the apostles in Acts 4 saw this passage as a response of the kings to the of the earth to Christ's presence on the earth. Not Christ's presence in heaven, his presence on the earth. And again, verse 6, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is the Father speaking. "I have set my son on the king, and he is sitting on the throne, and his kingdom is going to spread over all the earth." The king has been set on his throne in Zion. This is the very, very early stage of the millennium after the return of Jesus to the earth. Some commentaries regard this psalm describing the time after the installation of Jesus Christ as king, ruling from Zion. I'll quote you the teacher's commentary. Some commentaries identify Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm written for the Davidic kings, and of course that would be a type enthronement ceremony. In this view, the transition from one ruling king to another provides the occasion for vassal states to revolt. The new king's coronation then restores order. So early in the millennium, Jesus just newly sat on his throne. The kings of the earth are plotting against him, against Jesus Christ, who is reigning from Zion. Now, perhaps with the death of the armies and the kings that led those armies at the Battle of Jerusalem, the surviving kings of the earth see a power vacuum and see an opportunity to grab power. But Psalm 2 is talking about the political situation extant on the earth when Jesus has just begun to rule in Zion. The nations have confederated themselves. They're in a condition of rage against the idea of the kingdom of God coming to take away their power and their authority. And they're planning a rebellion. Their aim is to break away from any potential restriction on their freedom. Let us break their bands asunder, they say. Intended by the king in Zion. I used to wonder what bands and cords God had tied around the kings of the earth in this present age, and clearly there are none. The nations of the earth are free to do just about whatever they want to do. And you think about the things that were done in the last century, and it's horrible, terrible. I hate the word, but I'll say it. Horrific. World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Cambodia, Russia, the things that Stalin did in Russia, and the persecution and the murder and the torture perpetrated by the Nazis. The kings of the earth are free now to do whatever they want to do. There are no bans on the kings of the earth at present. But when Christ returns, the kings of the earth will begin to feel those cords and bands, cutting into their freedom to do as they wish, as Jesus begins to enforce the law of God on the earth. So this psalm is about the time just after Jesus returns to Jerusalem. The nations are angry about their impending loss of autonomy, and they're plotting and confederating with each other against the king in Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 2, God the Father counsels the nations to make peace quickly with the Son. Psalm 2 verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God says to the nations, to the kings of all the earth, take some good advice. Kiss the Son implies submission and obedience. The act of kissing the hand or the ring of the king is a pledge of obedience and loyalty. And that's what the Father is counseling the kings of the earth to do, because the consequences of arousing his anger are deadly for the nations. These nations have not yet come into the King of God under the government of God. The leaven hasn't spread. The leaven of the kingdom of God has not spread to their part of the huge lump of dough yet. The kingdom of God has not yet extended its dominion to the entire earth. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 110, that describes the early days of the kingdom of God. Now, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. An interesting Bible study might be for you to try to find all the occurrences in the New Testament where Psalm 110 is quoted. Now, the first line is very interesting. The Lord said to my Lord. In the Greek, it's Theos said to my Theos. That's the way the New Testament writers understood this. Theos said to my Theos. Two Theoses. Theos is the Greek word for God. The Jews had trouble with this, and they changed it to say, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Adonai perhaps being not on the level with God. They had the trouble with the idea of two beings being God. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Remember we talked about thrones, how Solomon's throne had six steps and a footstool, and the footstool represented the king's feet on the neck of his enemies. Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now, very interesting. It doesn't say rule in the midst of a bunch of nations that have been assimilated and are peaceful and are part of the kingdom of God. It says rule in the middle of your enemies. David is telling us that the Father said to Christ, sit at my right hand. And notice that Jesus is ruling in Jerusalem. He says, the Lord send your strength out of Zion. So Jesus is sitting in Zion and is ruling, but in the middle of enemies. Not all the nations all around Israel have been assimilated into the kingdom of God. Jesus is surrounded. He's in the midst of enemies. Not all the nations have been subdued. So how will the nations, all the nations of the earth eventually, be assimilated into the kingdom of God? What does the Bible tell us about that? Well, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God begins in the Holy Land, in Israel. That's where the woman hid the little piece of leaven that was going to spread through the whole dough. At first, Jesus will concentrate on making Israel the kind of example to the nations that he always expected that it should be. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, because this prophecy tells us that Israel will become prosperous and secure. Ezekiel 36, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. For they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply people on you, and the whole house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited, as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. And then you will know that I am the Lord. We can clearly recognize this as a millennial prophecy. The nations without shall suffer reproach. They don't enjoy the same prosperity, the same growth, the same rehabilitation and rebuilding that Israel does at first. Naturally, the inhabitants of Israel will be observant and obedient to all of God's commands and requirements, and they will worship the sun. Israel will become a garden, a land of beauty, of prosperity, of health, of opportunity, and safety. God does this for Israel so that they will know him. Israel will become an oasis in a world that has been devastated by war, by plague, and by famine. Israel will be an example for all the other nations. Micah describes the way God, the way of God being observed in Israel, but a way that's not known in other lands. Israel is obeying God. They're following his statutes, his judgments, his precepts. They're keeping his Sabbath. They're following the holy days. And all these things are causing prosperity in Israel. And it says, in the last days it shall come to pass, this is Micah 4:1, if I didn't tell you that, Micah 4:1, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. They'll see what's happening there, and they'll want to know why Israel has broken out in prosperity after this terrible time of famine, plague, war, and death. Many nations, in verse 2, shall come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. See, on day 2, the nations don't know God's ways yet. And it's because of the success in Israel that they want to know what is happening there. They want to know what ways they should practice in order to have the same fantastic results that the people of Israel are experiencing. Many nations shall say, come, let's go up to the house, to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. They need to learn. They need to be taught. But they've come to see, they've come to realize that they need that teaching. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. If every nation was assimilated right away into the kingdom of God and began to be observant, why would God need to rebuke them? He's going to rebuke these nations far off. The farther off they are, perhaps the more time it takes them for them to recognize what's happening in Jerusalem. There are nations, after some period of time, who are still not in compliance with Jesus' requirements. They're strong nations. They have strong rulers. And they have not yet yielded their autonomy, their sovereignty, to the sovereignty of Jesus. And they challenge Jesus' right to rule sovereignly over the nations of the earth. Now, some of them learn by Israel's example. They want to go up, the many nations that flow to it, because they've seen the benefits of keeping God's way. Some of them learn by Israel's example. The law goes forth to the nations out of Jerusalem, and there's a process of teaching and a process of dissemination of information about God's way. And undoubtedly, we will have a huge role in that process. Some of the nations will want to learn it. They'll be hungry to learn it. They'll be hungry the way... Now, I don't know if you experienced the same thing, but I found out about the truth in 1971, and I began writing to Pasadena for literature, and listening to the radio program, I'd hear pieces of literature advertised, and I was writing almost every day, writing away for some piece of literature. And on a day, and you know, the stuff would start coming in the mailbox. The mailbox would fill up with stuff. And some days, when I came home from work, there wasn't anything in the mailbox. And that was a bad day. That was a bad day because I was hungry to know more of the truth and to learn more truths. And that's the way the nations are going to be. The nations will want to learn it, some of them won't. And this results from Israel's example in following the way of God and from the prosperity, the peace, the joy, the happiness, the health that will break out there. So some nations, as Micah said, will flow to it, and it'll be a bad day when some representative of the kingdom of God doesn't come to their nation, their town, their village, their city, and teach them something about the way of God. That'll be a bad day. Maybe it was a scheduling problem. Who knows? It'll be a bad day for them. But others remain disobedient and must be rebuked. And it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, under his fig tree. Oh, private property and free enterprise, that must be okay, huh? And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. But eventually, after some period of time, remember, the woman hid the leaven in the dough, and until a period of time, the whole dough was leavened. Micah 4, verse 5, for all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. But judging by what we read in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, the Gentile nations, while God is working with Israel to make Israel an example that the other nations can see and appreciate, the Gentile nations seem to have been left to their own devices for a time. Jesus is working and reigning in Jerusalem. He's not yet concerned himself with the other nations. He's ruling over Jerusalem and over Israel in the midst of enemies. But they don't pose a threat, even though they're plotting against Israel. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, we read it already, he who sits in the heavens, the Father, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. But the success and the prosperity of Israel will come to the attentions of the kings of the earth. Going back to Ezekiel 36, verse 36, Ezekiel 36, 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have... Now see, Israel, he's talking about the nations all around that still haven't been assimilated into the kingdom of God. The nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So God is using Israel as an example to the nations. And they won't know that he is the Lord until they see what he has done. It says, then, when God has rebuilt Israel, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt it. It takes that example. It takes that rebuilding before the nations appreciate that God was behind this. Now, the nations were raging, as it says in Psalm 2, and although Jesus is a lamb, he won't always handle the nations with kid gloves. Again, going back to Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I've often wanted to give this sermon and have, for demonstration purposes, have perhaps that sidebar over there loaded up with huge clay pots, and I've got a piece of four foot long piece of half inch rebar in my hand, and go over there and smash the living daylights out of those. As a matter of fact, they did that on Forged in Fire last night. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this rod of iron is the scepter. The scepter and the throne and the crown, of course, are symbols of rulership. Jesus is going to have the ability to break these nations that refuse to be obedient like clay pots. If the nations submitted to God immediately, Jesus Christ comes back and peace spreads all through the earth and everybody is compliant all at once, there'd be no need for him to take out a rod of iron, would there? Would there? The rod of iron, it must be the last recourse. When nothing else has worked, Jesus has that rod of iron. Some people will respond only to a show of force. Now, it's not only Jesus that's going to wield this rod of iron. Let's look at Revelation 2, verse 25. Let's look at Revelation 2, 25. Jesus says, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he, that's people in this audience, you will rule them with a rod of iron. How about that? You're going to have a piece of rebar. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father. So you will be responsible to discipline some of these rogue nations. And it's predicted that Jesus will need to strike some of the nations sharply. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So even then, even after all that, there will be holdout nations who will not obey. And we read this a couple nights ago, Zechariah 14, verse 16. This is more evidence that the nations just don't fall into line as soon as Jesus comes. Zechariah 14, 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we are doing now. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now, Egypt doesn't get any rain anyway. I guess they're using this as an example, as a metaphor. Egypt is watered by the Nile when it overflows its banks, so it don't rain there anyway. But God can stop the rain over the mountains and the lakes in northern Africa that feed the Nile. And for many years, apparently, more than one growing season at least, there won't be a flooding of the Nile. There won't be any crops. There won't be any Egyptian cotton. And if the family of Egypt goes not up and comes not, they will have no rain. And there shall be the plague wherein the Lord will smite the heathen that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So more than one nation, the heathen that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this prophecy makes it clear that not all the nations begin to obey Jesus immediately. We don't know how many growing seasons will pass before Egypt submits, but it's at least one, maybe more. What will be the ultimate state of the kingdom of God? The nations don't all obey at once, but let's look at Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is obviously a song about how the nations behave at some point during the millennium. Eventually, that piece of leaven will leaven the whole dough, and the whole earth will be in submission to Jesus Christ. Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to God, all ye lands, Egypt, and whoever else wouldn't come up to keep the feast. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how terrible are you in your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies submit themselves to you. So Jesus, when he comes to the earth, he will have enemies, and they will be forced to submit. Either they will submit willingly, seeing the good fruit of going God's way in Israel, or they will be forced to submit. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing unto you, and they shall sing to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, you people, all the nations, that means, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. So eventually, all the earth will recognize, obey, and worship God. And there will be some rebellious nations, and they will need to be worked with. Perhaps part of our job will be to teach the nations about how God has subdued the disobedient nations in the past. In Egypt, the 10 plagues, at the Red Sea and destroying the army of Egypt, in helping Israel to seize the promised land, in casting Israel and Judah into captivity for obedience, for disobedience. He did this to his own people. He disinherited them of their land and punished them severely. These are the works of God that the nations will need to be taught. All God's enemies will be forced to submit. Now, God always grants time to repent. God has granted to each one of us time, our lifetimes, to repent and to grow. God is merciful, and God grants time to repent. And I believe that God is going to give these nations time to repent. That seems to be his M.O. God didn't allow Israel into the promised land until he had given the Amorites time to repent. And they didn't repent, so they were disinherited from the land. God said the land vomited them out. But he gave them time. Let's look at Revelation 2:19. God gives even the worst sinners time to repent. Revelation 2:19. This is just an example. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, and remember this is a message to the churches, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And it says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So I believe that part of God's plan is to allow the nations time to repent before he has to break them with a rod of iron. He doesn't lash out immediately at rebellion and disobedience. He gives time to repent. So eventually the earth will submit to, be obedient to, and be assimilated by the kingdom of God. And it may take some time. I don't know. You can think about this and meditate on the scriptures that we've read and try perhaps to decide for yourself how long it will take. I'm not able to put a limit on it. I think it'll be a matter of years before the whole earth is assimilated, before the whole earth becomes obedient to the kingdom of God. But it does take time, because remember, the kingdom of God is like a bushel or two bushels of flour waiting for leaven to spread through it. It starts in one location, starts in Israel as an example to the entire earth, and it spreads until the entire lump is leavened. So when Jesus returns to rule in Jerusalem, his sovereignty will be challenged by the kings of the earth. Ultimately, they will fail. And there's one. So we've now talked about five attempts to usurp, to grasp at God's sovereignty. And there's one event left, and it's prophetic, of course. It's at the end of the millennium, and I know that it's all very difficult for us to understand, because Satan mounts one more challenge to the sovereignty of God. He's already challenged God's sovereign throne in heaven when he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. That's where God's throne was. And now he's mounting one more challenge to try to take God's throne on the earth. So one wonders if he really believes he has a shot at this, or if it's just a spate of spite, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry, apologize, if it's just spite, if he's just trying to cause as much death and destruction in the kingdom of God, or if he thinks he can really overthrow the throne of Jesus Christ in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's foretold in a prophecy in Ezekiel, and it's mirrored in Revelation. So let's go to Revelation first. Revelation 20, verse 7. This is, of course, when Satan is released from his place of confinement, where he has been confined and sealed up for 1,000 years quite successfully. It says, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, I got to stop right there. Who remembers a lovable cartoon character of the 60s and the 70s, an old man who was very nearsighted and was acted by the voice of Jim Backus? Mr. Magoo. Say it. How do you say that? How do you say that name? Magoo. Right. Not Magoo. It's Magoo. Everybody agree on that? All right, so that's why I say that to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, not Magog. It's not Mr. Magoo, right? So I had an argument with my brother about this. I think you all agree with me, right? It should be pronounced Magog. Gog and Magog. Magoo, Magog, right? To gather them together to battle, whose number is this as of the sand of the sea? I don't know, millions? Billions of people? How many people does he deceive? This is paralleled to Ezekiel 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So, Satan influences the moods. He deceives these people. What a master of deception. And one would think that in the years preceding this, that there would be training about the deception of Satan. These people have never experienced the broadcasting, the deception of Satan the devil. You'd think that we'd have classes, there'd be telecasts, there'd be booklets and magazines and Bible studies. Hey, something bad is about to hit you. You need to be prepared for it. You can't submit to this. You can't surrender to this. You got to recognize it. Wouldn't you think? Ezekiel talks about how this deception is manifested in the minds of the people. Ezekiel 38:10. Thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. He goes out to deceive the nations, according to Revelation. And Ezekiel says thoughts are going to arise in their mind. The broadcasting that we learned about decades ago, that Satan broadcasts in moods and attitudes and desires, in lusts, says thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars. I'll skip it to save time. You know what happens. It's remarkable and disappointing that after 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth, many nations who still have become compliant and have become observant and obedient to God are still deceived by the devil. He's successful in deceiving millions or billions, who knows, the sand of the sea upon his release, and his deception is worldwide. Gog and Magog are not single nations. It says that he gathers these people from the four corners of the earth. Now, I heard a man say many years ago that when God talks about nations and prophecy, he can be talking about the nations racially or geographically or by spirit and attitude. And these people clearly have the spirit and the attitude aspect of it going for them because they're from all nations on the earth. The kings of the earth plan an invasion of Israel with an enormous army. Their plan is plunder. The devil's plan is to take that sovereign throne of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They've hardened their hearts to the reality that Israel's unwalled cities are being protected by God. Hardness of heart. What is hardness of heart? An easy definition for you. Hardness of heart is having a low spiritual IQ. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. So when you see hardness of heart, think spiritual stupidity. There are many kinds of intelligence. Hardness of heart is the lack of spiritual intelligence. They have hardness of heart the same way that Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardened their heart at the Red Sea. They went down into the Red Sea because their heart was hardened. Water towering above them. Spiritual stupidity. Right? That's what killed Pharaoh. In Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 38, the armies are destroyed by fire from heaven. Revelation 20, verse 9, they went out on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints on the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's parallel to Ezekiel 38. We won't read it now. Ezekiel 38, 21, 22. What's God's purpose for the destruction of this great army? Ezekiel 39, verse 6, it's to teach the people in this army that he is God. 39:6, Ezekiel, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, it makes me wonder if these people have a shot in the second resurrection, because if they knew God, that he was God, and then they died, that knowledge wouldn't be useful to them. So perhaps God has a place for all the people in this army in the second resurrection. I don't know. Verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Well, God blessed Israel to show them that he was God. And he destroys other nations for the same reason, to show them that he is God. Some tribes and nations and peoples are only persuaded by force. So I think it's interesting that in the first challenge to God's sovereignty, Satan challenged God's ability to rule in heaven. And in the last challenge to God's sovereignty, Satan challenges God's right to rule on earth. The church can take a lesson from this. God would prefer that it wouldn't be necessary to treat the nations in this fashion. He doesn't want to have to rule with a rod of iron. He wouldn't prefer that. He doesn't like that style of leadership. Psalm 32, verse 9, don't be like horses or mules which don't have understanding, whose mouth must be held with bits and bridles, lest they come near unto you. God's intent is not to create a family that must be beaten into submission and into obedience and held in that state by force. He doesn't want to deal with his first fruits in that way. He doesn't want to force his people with bits and bridles. God expects that we will use the Spirit of God to govern ourselves. God wants us to exercise self-control. Eventually, he wants the nations to exercise self-control and come under his rule. Self-control, of course, Galatians 5:23, is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to show God that we have self-control in order for him to delegate to us the rod of iron that Jesus talked about in Revelation 2. So we must control our passions, control our anger, control our mouth, be long-suffering, be forgiving. We must be like God, merciful, gracious, patient, slow to anger, eager to serve. God is evaluating us now to see if we can exercise self-control to the degree that he can entrust to us a rod of iron. So when the King of Kings arrives on the earth, he will sow the seeds of the kingdom like leaven in a lump of dough, and he'll sow it in Israel. The influence of the kingdom of God and its example will spread across the earth. The progress will be slow at first, influencing only the land of Israel and those nations around it, perhaps. And it will be a small portion of leaven spreading through a huge lump of dough. Israel will become an example and a showplace. It's going to be a showplace. It will draw the attention of the nations. Some of them will flow to it. Others will be stubborn and will not come under the submission of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will deal with them by withholding rain or by exerting force like a rod of iron. Eventually, by coercion or force, all the nations of the earth will submit to Jesus. Eventually, the whole world will be converted, just like the three measures of flour. God is evaluating his people now to assess our ability, our suitability, to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God to come.